Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis 21, verses 1 through 14. The birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba.
Okay, kids are dismissed. We'll continue to worship together as we look at God's Word. We are in chapter 21. Remember quickly the book of Genesis, two major section breaks. Chapters 1 through 11 is the primordial or primeval history, creation. Chapters 1 through 11, creation. Chapters 12 through the end of chapter 50 deals with the patriarchs and has to do with covenant. It's an important word. We looked at it a lot over the past few weeks, dealing with the covenant. Abraham, as we have seen and studied his life over the past few weeks, because he's the first patriarch who God has chosen to confirm his covenant with him, with God's people, with the sign of circumcision. This covenant God made with Abraham had to do with the land that God was giving him and his descendants, had to do with the nation that God was going to raise up from Abraham's descendant, had to do with the Lord and his presence with God's people. And from Abraham, we are told that this promised offspring, a promised son, would come. One of the main things that's going on as we journey through the book of Genesis into really the New Testament of Jesus is tracing this continual, ongoing offspring of the woman that's been spoken about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Very, very important passage in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, we're in the midst of sin and rebellion and disbelief. God makes a promise. Genesis 3:15. The context is Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion, and God steps in Genesis 3:15 and says, "I will, not maybe, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, a seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the midst of this sin and rebellion, God is gracious. God is pursuing. God is merciful and makes a promise that there will be a child. There will be a male child, this offspring of the woman, that will destroy the works of the devil, that will do away with sin. And this promise was given way back then. And so now we're tracing this promise from Genesis 3:15. It was given to Adam and Eve, then to Seth, then to Noah, and then to Abraham. And soon we'll see today this offspring now continues and his name is Isaac. And we know that as we follow this lineage, this trajectory of this promise in Genesis 3:15, it ends with the person of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate and final offspring. He is the one who will come, and although he will be bruised and on the heel, he will ultimately crush the head of Satan. But up to this point, Genesis 21, this promise to Abraham has really just been that. It's just been a promise. He's waiting. Some of you are waiting. It's been 25 years since God came to Abraham the first time and said in chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. In chapter 13, he reminds him and says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, he tells Abraham, go outside from your tent and look up at the stars and see all those stars. So will be your offspring. Chapter 17, he tells him, I will multiply you greatly. Chapter 17, verse 5, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations, and there will be kings and rulers shall come from you. And during these 25 years, some of you aren't even 25 years old, right? He's waiting. And as we have been waiting with Abraham, not quite 25 years, just a few weeks, aren't you glad for that? Amen. Me too. Abraham has been involved with wars. He's seen famine. He struggled with personal and family conflict. Twice, not once, but twice, he put his wife in jeopardy, and he wasn't willing to trust and believe God. At one point, he takes matters into his own hands, chapter 16, and he fathers a child through a slave woman named Hagar. And it's been an up and down kind of life for Abraham as we've been walking through the scriptures. It's been an emotional roller coaster. And some of you can relate to that. It's been many years for you. Maybe it's been a hard, arduous 4 or 5 months that seem like an eternity for you. There are struggles, there are conflicts, there is famine. I'm here to tell you that God is faithful. We'll see that today clearly, that God is faithful. God is sovereign. He reigns and rules over the universe. He reigns over your circumstances, and He wants you to hear Him, see Him, obey Him, and trust Him in love. But sometimes, as true as that is, sometimes God leaves us in the circumstances that our sin and stupidity and folly has brought into our lives. Sometimes when we do things and we say things and we act in certain ways as contrary to the will of God, the consequences continue. Yes, we're forgiven. As far as from the east as from the west, our sins are gone. But the consequences sometimes remain. In chapter 12, Abraham got the call and he immediately obeyed God. But soon after that, a famine came in the land. And the last thing you hear about Abraham praying or anything of that nature is when he comes back. Because between chapter 12 and 13, he flees to Egypt. A picture of worldliness. And in Egypt, he sins against God. He really just gives up his wife to the king. God intervenes. But on the way back from Egypt in chapter 12 and 13, Abraham is getting lots of goods and gifts from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And one of the things that he gets is a woman whose name is Hagar, the Egyptian slave. And we will see today that that one act, that one disbelieving, untrusting act of Abraham who goes down into Egypt, turns his back on God, sins against God, doesn't trust God, that one act, when he comes back and makes it, gets right with God, it says he returned back to the promised land and there he built an altar and went back to where he started. You will see that that woman who came back with him, that slave woman Hagar, has brought more problems and more challenges to the entire world. It's hard to overstate. So today, as we look at the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, the birth of Isaac, around this glorious event, I mean, it really is glorious. You'll see conflict. Immediately there's conflict in the land. So what we'll do is we'll look at that celebration of the covenant. We'll see that God fulfills that which He said He was going to do. And then we'll go from celebration, this wonderful, glorious event, to conflict. There's conflict in the home of Abraham. And from this conflict, we will move to the castaway. That Hagar and her son is put off from the family in which they were living. and how God comes in His wonderful providence and care for them. So that's where we're going. Those are the three themes we're going to be looking at as we look through chapter 21 together. Okay? That's where we're going. Look with me to the first few verses. The providence of God. And I got to tell you, I'm thankful, I'll be honest with you, that we got to chapter 21 and we see the promises. We've been reading about, you know, drunken rednecks, hillbillies, and dirty old men, like, long enough. I'm like, when are we going to get to Isaac? The promise. Let's get there. Well, we're here. Okay? If you remember last week, Abraham, for the second time, placed his wife in jeopardy, claiming that she was his sister. And if not for the mercy of God, the unconditional covenant with God, the unilateral covenant of God, Abraham would be in a mess. Sarah would be in the hands and the arms and in the bed of another king called Abimelech. But God, in His mercy, intervenes. And it's interesting to me that chapter 21 opens up with just 7 verses of what we've been waiting so long for, going back to Genesis 3. But Abraham is now 25 years waiting, and the verse opens up, well, the chapter opens up, and only has 7 verses of the promise. 13 verses of the conflict. But Moses, if you notice, the writer of Genesis, goes out of his way to make sure that we recognize that Isaac's birth was not an accident, that Isaac's birth was a flawless, perfected, or I should say, a flawless and perfect outworking of God's plan. Look at our text, chapter 21, verse 1, and look at those words that the writer, who inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote. The Lord visited Sarah as He said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Real clear, it's by the hand and the providence of God. Now, put yourself in their shoes, you know, for a moment. 100 years old, waiting 25 years. Abraham's 100, she's 90. He's called, his name means father of the multitude, and he has how many sons? 1. By a slave girl. Now, I don't know anyone's book where a multitude would be 1. Right? Everyone, it's not like, well, that's a matter of, you know, subjective. No, 1 is not a multitude. So he doesn't have, he has 1 son. She is 90. In that culture and in that day, having children, particularly son, was a mark and a sign of success for a woman. Here she is, 90 years barren, no children. And now, by the providential hand of God, God comes to Sarah, He opens her womb, and fulfills His covenantal promise that He's been saying all along to Abraham and to Sarah. 100 years old. 90 years old. 25 years. Feel that. Unbelievable. And what we see is the providence of God. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the sovereignty of God. And when we talk about sovereignty, I know it's a $5 word, but it's an important word. The sovereignty of God, when we talk about the sovereign God, we talk about His power and His right to govern all things, to fulfill His intended wise plan and His holy purposes. He governs, He has the right to govern, to fulfill all, He has the power to govern, to fulfill His wise plan and His holy purposes. But what we see here is the providence of God. The providence of God is the outworking or the activity by which God makes His intended wise plan and holy purposes happen. It's the work of God, it's the activity of God, that He has His plan from eternity past, and as it unfolds, that is the providence of God. The providence of God means that He did not abandon, as some religions teach, you know, set the world in motion and checks on it every once in a while. The providence of God means that God, as Creator, works within His creation to manage all things according to His immutable, which is His unchanging, counsel of His will. God preserves, God provides, and God manages creation, works all things out for His eternal plan, for His ultimate glory, and for our good. Okay? You got that? It's the working of God his activity in the world, as he's fulfilling his purposes, ultimately for his glory and all for our good. It's the providence of God. We saw it last week, if you remember, that God had intervened because he had to, and gave Abimelech a dream and said, "You're a dead man if you touch that girl." Now, I think he recognized his response was going to be, "I'm not going to touch her." That's a good response. He didn't say, "I'm going to make you not," in the sense of coming down and choking him out. He could have done that, but he didn't. He gave him a dream knowing exactly what it would do, and you see that providence of God working out his plan and his purposes. Now, I'm not excusing, I need to say this from once in a while, because I want people to walk away and understand, I am not excusing or promoting sin. Right? His providence, that God is working all things out and that He's sovereign in all things, does not give us a license to sin and does not give us any kind of, should not give us any kind of thinking that we now can sin and we're not responsible. We are responsible beings. And yet God is sovereign and His plans will not be thwarted. Wayne Grudem, wonderful theologian, wrote this about the providence of God and our responsibility. God causes all things that happen, but that He does so in such a way that He somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines His providential control, right, working all things out, with our willing and significant choices, Scripture doesn't explain. Rather than deny one aspect or the other, we should accept both in attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all of Scripture. If you want to spend the rest of your life figuring out God's sovereignty and providential care and your personal responsibilities, go right ahead. Go bang your head against the wall, because Scripture is a mystery for us. For me, I simply take God at His word. I believe by faith that He is sovereign, even when there is sin and destruction in the world, that God is greater and bigger and more strong than my stupidity, and He can bend without being sinful Himself, because in Him there is no darkness, and bend all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. So I believe God is big enough to do all that and not be sinful Himself. But in His providential and sovereignty, He orchestrates and moves all things according to His plan and purposes. And, Moses in Genesis 21 is letting us know that that child that's born to Abraham and Sarah is not an accident. Right? It's not happenstance. It's not coincidence. It was providence. Okay? Not happenstance, not accident, not coincidence. The child was providentially given. That's what he says. As the Lord did, as he promised. Right? Sarah was way past menopause, 90. Her womb was closed from all worldly, secular perspectives. And God comes and opens her womb, for nothing's impossible with God. And what is Abraham's response? Obedience. Abraham responds to the fulfillment of God's promise. He said, it happened just as he said, and now his responsibility, his obligation, is to respond in obedience. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. He didn't make up that name. God already told him earlier. And Abraham circumcised his son when on his eighth day, and God, as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 100. Remember, the obligation and responsibility flows out of the covenant. Okay? It flows out of the covenant. Once again, God is the one who fulfills the promise. God is the one who pursues. God is the one who initiates. We are called by faith to respond to what God has done in faith and obedience. That is called worship. God reveals Himself, shows Himself, and we are to worship. Bow our knee. Worship in responding to God's initiation of revealing Himself to us. And that's what Abraham does. Abraham worships Him. So Abraham gives his son the name Isaac. It's an act of worship. You've done it. You said you were going to do it. Now I will do. My responsibility, my obligation is to respond, and I will name him Isaac. I will circumcise him on the eighth day, just as he said. And what I take from that, and I hope you could take from that as well, is that God will keep his word. You need to know that this morning, that God will keep his word. And so we must trust him. Must trust him, and ultimately our faith and our trust will be evidenced by our obedience. It's one thing to say, I will worship God. It's another thing to say, I will worship God and I will respond in faith. I will respond in faith. Charles Spurgeon said this, the more we study the words of grace, the more grace we derive from the words. The more we study the words of grace, the more grace we derive from the words. What's Spurgeon saying? He's saying, rehearse the promises of God. Meditate on his word. Meditate on him. Dwell on that. Remember his faithfulness. And then determine to trust God's, to trust his word, to hear his voice, to respond in faith and obedience. Especially young people, but we're all in the same boat. We're bombarded by messages, whether it's music, and I'm not knocking music, whether it's TV, I'm not knocking TV, whether it's whatever it is, we are. You know, I think of the younger folks because they're in school and their mind are being taught what to believe and what to do and what's right to do things within culture. I'm here to tell you that the Word of God for Abraham and for God's people will have the final say. And sometimes, I tell you, it's tough. Sometimes, you know, we're not sure. I want to challenge you this morning. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, what God has declared to be true about Himself and about us, it goes from objective truth, in other words, this is true, whether you like it or not, or think, this is true. It goes from objective truth to subjective truth, to experiential truth, when we obey. When we hear the Word of God and we respond to the Word of God, it becomes from the head to our heart. And we can respond in faith and we walk in His will and His ways. So it's one thing to have objective truth, it's another thing to have subjective truth, experiential truth, to say, this is what everyone's telling me to do, and this is what the culture is telling me to do, but this is what God's Word is telling me to do, and I'm going to walk by faith and trust God, even though everything else and everyone else is telling me something different. I read a story about a boy who was caught in a fire in his house, and he climbed out of his bedroom and onto his roof. And the fire was raging, and the father stood at the bottom and, you know, with his arms out and saying, jump, son, jump, I'll catch you. And there was only one way that this boy was going to survive this fire. There was no one else around. There was no fire department there yet. It was only one way, and that was to jump. But all the boy could see was the flames coming out of the windows, the smoke bellowing out of the house. There was darkness in the sky. He couldn't see. He was afraid to leave, and he was locked. And finally, the father kept yelling, jump, I will catch you, jump, I will catch you. But the boy kept saying, Daddy, I can't see you, I can't see you. And the father replied, but I can see you, and that's all that matters right now, son. Jump. So God could see you. You have to respond. It's not that we respond so that God will love me. We respond because He already loves me. And I will respond in faith and obedience as an act of worship for what He is, for who He is, and what He has already done. Trust God. Reminds me of a song, Russell Carter, 1886. Maybe some of you have sung it in the past. I'm not going to do it today. Standing on the promises of God. The second stanza goes like this. Standing on the promises of God that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. So we go from providence to obedience, and then finally, on our first point, to amusement. Look at verse 6, 21 verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And he said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So Sarah looks at this child and she is 90. She's amused by it and she thinks it's funny. And now there are different reasons that people laugh, aren't there? Back in a few chapters, I think it was chapter 17, God comes to Abraham, reinforces his promise. You're 99 now, but you and Sarah, who is 90, they're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Doesn't know when yet, you're going to have a son. And what does the Bible say? Abraham fell on his face and laughed to himself. Now, just so you know, if you laugh to yourself, God hears you. And God, of course, hears him. Shallah, he says to himself, laughing, a man's going to be born 100, a man is going to have a child at 100 years old. Sarah, my wife, 90, is going to have a kid? Really? Like, you're kidding, right? The next chapter, two angels show up to Abraham, and for the first time he says to Abraham, listen, you know all those years you've been waiting, I'm not telling you when the baby's coming? I'm going to tell you now. He's like, thank you. When? 1 year. In a year, your son will be born. In a year, Sarah will conceive. And what is Sarah doing? She's listening in, like a good wife, right? What's going on? Telling the cows and the pigs to be quiet. No pigs back then, okay? But you know what I mean. We get to eat pork now, man. But I don't even want to get into food because I'm really hungry. But so be quiet. God's talking, you know, and I want to hear it. And the Bible says she's listening, and she laughed to herself. Again, God hears you, and after I'm worn out, she says, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? I love that verse because then God comes and says, you were laughing, and she says, no, I wasn't. Like, okay, I'm wrong, you're Sarah, I'm God, and I failed, I'm sorry, you know. But she's like, are you kidding me? Really? So there's this laughter that can take place that is more of a skeptical, more of a disbelief, like, I'm going to have a baby? That's funny. I'm 90. That's ludicrous, God. You obviously don't know what you're talking about or what you're doing because I'm a barren woman. And what they do is they look at their circumstances. They look at their outward circumstance. Rightfully, if you looked at the circumstances yourself and you're 190, you're thinking we're not really going to have any children at all. But now, Sarah, 90, conceives. This laughter is not a hopeless unbelief laughter. This laughter is turned into a genuine laughter of joy, belief, and hope. This is like, oh, you're kidding. This happened. This did, I am 90. And Sarah laughs. First she laughed at God. Now she's laughing with God. Like, you're funny. This is unbelievable. I am 90. And now she says, if you look at that verse, it says, God has made laughter for me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? You see, the laughter coming toward her tent when all the people in the community was laughing kind of at her, now they're laughing with joy and hope. And like, this is funny. So when they call Isaac to the table and they say, Isaac, come on in, it's getting dark. It's not a laughter of disbelief anymore. It's a laughter of, I can't believe God's got a sense of humor. This is funny. I mean, can you imagine just for a minute, 90 years old, and you're nursing your child. And all the 14-year-olds want to come around and help you out. Let me show you great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. You know? And then I thought, you know, nursing a child, having a child at 90 does have advantages, really. You change their diaper, they change yours. You know what I mean? If you're gonna blend the food to feed the baby, you can eat too. Right? You got blended food, you got diapers, you know, it's kind of, you know, you're kind of helping each other out. But there are things in my life that I have to look back and think, that's funny. You know what I mean? Things in your life you just look at and you think how God has providentially worked in your life and you think, that's funny. I got to tell you, and hopefully I won't get fired for this, but it's funny that I'm standing here. I still think it's funny. Because we were involved in a church plant back in the mid-90s, and I never, ever, ever thought I'd be preaching in this church. I mean, still to this day, I come here, I'm like, this is funny. That God's providential care, actually, and love and providence in my life brought me to the place where I'm standing here before you and sharing the Word of God, which I love to do, but it's still, I think it's funny. Anyway, so we move from covenant to celebration to conflict. Look at verse 21:8. First, we see the brewing of this conflict and the weaning of Isaac. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, the celebration that was going on here, just so you know, culturally speaking, was because the infant mortality rate was very high. So, in those days, many infants didn't make it to being a toddler. In fact, I learned this week that sometimes they wouldn't even name their child until after the first year. You know, kind of connecting with that baby. So it was very hard. So they would wean the child for as long as they possibly could to increase the immune system, fight off bacteria and affection. And they would wean at 2.5, 3 years old back then. I don't know why some of the Italians still do it today, but back then it was really important that they would increase the immune system to help the child stay healthy. And when the child weaned off the mother around age 2.5 to 3, it was cause for this great big celebration. For the child has been weaned, the child is deemed to be strong, the child is deemed to have a good immune system, and now let's celebrate this day. Let's celebrate the weaning of this child. And I will also tell you, from what I read this week, culturally speaking, this was also a time for the firstborn son to be clothed. They would clothe him in an array of a robe, and this robe would signify or be figuratively pointing to the heir, H-E-I-R, that would take place because he's the firstborn son of Abraham. So really the celebration is all about Isaac. He's the heir of Abraham from Sarah. They're celebrating the strength of this child. And this is really all about Isaac. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, never is the word Ishmael, which is the son of Hagar, mentioned in chapter 21. Isaac is mentioned a few times. Ishmael is either the son of the slave woman, the son of Hagar, or simply the boy. They don't even mention his name. We know his name because we know from previous chapters. And that kind of gives you the idea of what's going on here. The celebration that's going on for Isaac, who's about 2.5, 3. Ishmael now is probably 15, 16. Right? But it's all about Isaac. This weaning separation. And notice in verse 9. We have a new word, a new instance of the word laughter. Verse 9 says this, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Now the word laughing in that verse is an intensive form. It's not the same word as before. It's an intensive verb form, which means mocking. That's why I got mocking up there. Some of you have an NIV or a New American Standard, NAS, and you'll see that they translate the word mocking. That's a better translation. Right? It rightly catches this kind of malicious action that's going on here. All right? There's some debate about the word and how far it was taken. Was he hurting Isaac? Was he ridiculing Isaac? Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 29, says that Ishmael had persecuted Isaac. Jewish historians or tradition saying that Ishmael might have been shooting bow and arrow at Isaac, because he's a hunter. We're not sure exactly what that word means, exactly what was going on. But one thing we do know, you get the sense that something's going on at this celebration that went from, hey, we're weaning, we're celebrating, to get that boy away from my son. Something happened. Something very serious. Something happened that a darker tone was taken, and Sarah comes right in and says, you know, this is not going to happen. Now, you can identify. You're 90. You got your first kid. You're like, stay away from my son, everybody. I've waited 90 years. So I'm sure there was a sense that something's going wrong. And this little old lady at 90 is not playing when it comes to her son. I'll tell you that right now. So what does she want to do? Get rid of him. Get rid of him. The party turns into like a domestic violence thing you see in Cops or something. You know what I mean? You know the show. Cops pull up to the scene. There's a guy with a can of Budweiser, right? Hot white beater on there and black socks, you know. I was hanging out with my wife. My girlfriend came over, you know. She brought my other son. And next thing I know, man, they're duking it out. I called you guys. I ain't getting in the middle of that, you know. He's like, there's no way. And Sarah sees the threat to her son and the possibility of the threat to his inheritance and gives Hagar and Ishmael the boot. You got to go, verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, not our son. You know, it always gets like that, don't it? at different places, right? Something great. Look at that boy. This is so nice. Some problem like, yo, your son. You know how that works, right? This is my son. So you get rid of him. It's my son Isaac. Now her words are strong. The word cast out is a strong Hebrew word. It's used back in Genesis 3 when Adam was expelled or from the garden. Cain, we see later on, was cast out from the presence of the Lord. And in a demeaning way, she just says, you know what? That slave woman, get her out of here. And denies any right or anything that Ishmael might get from Abraham as being one of his children. And I think, as I read that scripture, and I read lots of commentaries on that, some people say, you know, it was pure motherly instinct, you know, it's my boy, you're messing with my boy, you got to go. I'm not buying all that. I'm sure you moms know, especially with your son, go near my son, there's going to be a problem. I get that. But there's already been some hostility between Sarah. I mean, put yourself in that situation. You know what I mean? You know, the girlfriend, the other baby, you know, things can get rather difficult, I should say. Some of us, maybe as I speak that's where you are at. Some of us have stepchildren. You're in a situation, a blended family. And you know the difficulty it is to love, to try to maintain order, and resemble some sort of gospel-centered in your home. There's love that is torn. There's a family blending. There's this desire to keep peace within the house. And some of you have been in that kind of circumstances, so we can understand the hardship. We can understand the difficulty it must be for Abraham at this point, right? Couldn't you? Verse 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall be your offspring, be named, well, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. He is your offspring. I think I have that verse up there. Do I have it? Okay. He will be your offspring. So God comes to the broken heart of Abraham, intervenes and instructs him on what he should do. And God comforts him and says, listen, do as she asked you, but remember, I got this. Isaac will be the promised son. Ishmael, I've got something for him too. Okay? I got something for him too. And again, God intervenes. God intervenes by using even the anger and hostility of Sarah for his ultimate plans and his ultimate purposes. And however Sarah may feel about Ishmael and Hagar right now, Abraham loves the boy. So you could feel the anguish that's in Abraham's heart. You could feel the difficulties and the struggle and the family conflict in this blended situation. And you could also, some of you know, what it's like to bring a child to college and leave him there. Moving my daughters into their first apartment. Maybe leaving them in summer camp when they're really small. Maybe some of you have a 16-year-old you want to boot, I don't know, and you wish you had a verse. But it can be very difficult to do that, to leave that one. So it hurts. It does. But God comes to him and see this, and he says, Abraham, I'll provide for your son. I know you don't understand. I know you're hurting, but I will bless your children. I will bless Ishmael. I will make him into a great name. I will protect him. And the reason I believe that God takes, if we can say it, Sarah's side in this, is not because God is harsh, for he will care for Hagar and Ishmael, but because he wants to make a distinction. He wants to make a distinction between the two sons, one who is and will be a fulfillment of the covenantal promises. Here God was showing his distinctive provision. God was going to raise up a child, which would be Isaac, and preserve an historical fulfillment of the promised son so that no one in all of history, including us today, will miss it. Isaac will be clearly identified as the child of promise. Don't turn now, but when you get a chance, Romans 9 is a section of Scripture that teaches us about the election and the predestination of God. And what we learn in Romans 9 is that God chooses whom He will save. God chooses whom He will work through. And in Romans 9, it says that He, God, by His sovereign providential care, chose to work through Isaac and not Ishmael. Chose to work through Isaac, you got that? And not Ishmael. He decided to work through Isaac and bring forth a nation of people who would later on be Israel and would further point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's God's choice. Another good commentary on this is Galatians chapter 4. Paul makes a clear contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. Paul tells us that they are like, allegorically, like two births. Ishmael is like the birth, our natural birth, where we are marked by sin and slavery. And Isaac is points to our spiritual birth, which marks us as children of God, forgiven, loved, children of God. Paul goes on to contrast between Hagar, the slave woman, and Sarah, the free woman. Ishmael conceived through the natural way, but Isaac conceived by the promise, by faith. Hagar versus Sarah. Ishmael versus Isaac. Law versus grace. You'll find it in Romans 9 and Galatians 4. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that the calling of Isaac and his descendants is a fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And so we see that this distinction between Ishmael and Isaac is more than just a family conflict going on in Genesis 21. It's just not as simple as saying they got into a fight, there's two women arguing, and then two boys have to split up and go their separate ways. It's more than that. The New Testament teaches us, and I believe what's teaching us here as well, is that the distinction is made between the natural and the spiritual. Between the natural birth and the spiritual birth. One, Isaac, leads us to Christ and represents those who come to God by faith in Jesus. The other represents unbelief and rebellion of God. And that's clearly seen here in this text, Genesis 21, and in Galatians 4. I also think, which we'll look at next week, we're looking at chapter 22, and it's the sacrifice of Isaac. I think God was preparing Abraham even now as he listens to the voice of his wife by God's direction and cast out the son, preparing him for chapter 22. So we see this departure. Oh, let me put that back up. So Abraham rose up, verse 14. Do I have verse 14? Pleasing on account of his son, but God said to him, do not be displeased. Okay. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and skin of water, 3 gallons. Skin of water is about 3 gallons, about 20 pounds, and gave it to Hagar. And putting it, that means the bread and water, on her shoulders. So Abraham gets up in the morning. You know what? I don't have that verse. Okay. So Abraham gets up in the morning, as we move from conflict to castaway. Gets up in the morning. He heard the voice of God. He gets up in the morning. He takes bread. He takes water, about 3 gallons, gives it to Hagar, and sends her off. Some of your translations might say that Hagar put the boy on her shoulders. That's not accurate in the Hebrew. What's in the Hebrew is that Abraham gets some water, gets some food, hands the boy over to his mother, and now sends them off. And there's a large debate whether that was cruel or not. I mean, think about it. See ya. Here's some food. Won't last you very long, but go. But the other way of looking at that, and I think this is probably the right way, is that Abraham was trusting God. Abraham heard the voice of God saying, listen, I know this hurts you. I know what's going on, but go. Send her out. It's okay. I got this. So Abraham in faith says, look, this doesn't look good. Here's a little something to hold you over. I'm trusting that God is going to intervene here as I send you off. Because God had heard the voice, and now He sends her off. And interesting, for those of you who like word studies, the phrase sent her away is a different verb than cast away. One is like hostile and the other one is more as a friendly. So Abraham is sending her off. Sounds nice. Here's a little something for you. Go your way. Be at peace. Sarah, in the other way, is going, get the blankety blank out of my house. Okay, so there's a huge difference between the two in the Hebrew. Okay, verse 14. She departs, she wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba, where the water in the skin has gone, and put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look at the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and she wept. So things go from like really bad, to like really bad. Right? From the firing pan, from the firing pan to the flames. Things are getting really bad. She's in deep trouble. She's out of water. She's out of food. Now she puts her son and she just puts him there and says, I don't know how I'm going to do this. Some of you can relate to that too, can you? Single mom, single dad. All alone. Not a whole lot. How am I going to make it through the day? How am I going to make it? How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to take care of my son, my daughter, my family? I'm all alone. How am I going to get down this road? What am I going to do? What does she do? She cries out. She cries out. She's wondering who's going to provide? And she cries out. And God comes and hears the cries of this family. And God will hear the cry of you. Notice, little phrase, verse 16. She lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's troubling you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Do you know Hagar twice gets visited by God? Not many people in the Bible could say that. That God actually showed up and talked to her twice. Back in chapter 16, being abused by Sarah, she flees. She's at the point of despair. God hears her distress cries and the cry of Ishmael, and he steps in and delivers them from immediate danger. And now God does the same thing. They're running out of water. What's Ishmael's name mean? God hears. The God that hears. Ishmael, God hears. God hears. And for Abraham's sake, God hears the boy. The boy's crying. And even though Ishmael's not the son of the promise, he does not represent believers, God loves him and cares for him. And what we see here, I think, is so clear is the glorious character of God. We've seen over and over in the book of Genesis, in the midst of sin and rebellion, God shows up. Adam and Eve, sin should have been smoked on the spot. God intervenes, gives them the promise. Right? Cain kills his brother. God intervenes, puts a mark on his head. Noah, the Bible says that everyone was wicked in Noah's day. And then the Bible says that, but God had saw Noah and had favor, grace on him. Abraham and Sarah cast out Hagar twice. On both occasions, God intervenes for them. On both occasions, what we see is God being merciful, God being loving, God being gracious to those who are clearly outside the promised offspring. What we see is God's kindness, God's compassion toward Hagar as they wandered around the wilderness, no home, no family, no friends, all alone. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, the separation left Isaac free to pursue the promise of the land and his call to a special relationship with God, a necessary grace. And God's protecting hand rested on Ishmael from then on as he pursued a life separate and distinct from the patriarchs, a grace also. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. God's compassion toward those who are lost and helpless. What you see is God's mercy and God's grace falling like rain on the just and the unjust. And if this doesn't teach us that we should care about all people, both in this room, both in the church and outside the church, I don't know what else does. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, calls the church, that's us, to be a blessing to the world, to those outside, giving care for those who are marginalized, who are the outcast. The gospel is the good news that we are to declare both in word and deed, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is Lord through our compassion toward one another, particularly toward those also of the outcast, the homeless, the marginalized, the broken, the weak, those who've been cut off, those who have no hope. the very ones that Jesus came and He ministered to. And finally, we look at the provision. God shows up and provides. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "Get up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand. I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, right? She didn't see this. God opens her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skins with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Here's a woman no one wanted. Here's a son that was rejected by his father, and his dad put him off. And some of us, again, we can relate to that. I want you to miss that. Our dads have put us off, whether physically or emotionally. And we're here, and we hear this. I think my dad wasn't with me either. He was never there for me. He never pursued me. He never loved me. He never cared for me. I'm here to tell you that God wants to be your father. He wants to care for you as His child. His presence is a prayer away. His love, His infinite love is but a cry away. God wants to be your father. But like Hagar, we cover our faces, we cover our eyes, and they're closed. And what needs to happen is God needs to open up our eyes so that we could see Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. And God takes Hagar by the hand, look at that, and says, "Come, let's get a drink. I've made a commitment to you, and therefore I will provide for you. I will care for you." And God comes to Hagar and to her cast-out son and provides for him. And I'm here to tell you this morning as we close that the reason God is able to embrace you, the reason God is able to love you, the reason God is able to forgive you, the reason for all that is because He provided for you another son who was also fatherless, who was also rejected, who was also hated, who was also cast out. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. "So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." The Bible says that Jesus was cast out and taken outside Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the gate. Do you know who lived outside the gate in those days? Do you know who lived out there? And if you went out there and you looked around, what you would find out living there? Who were the poor people that were cast out from their friends, from their family, from the city, from the temple worship? Who were those people who couldn't go to the sanctuary of the Lord and present their gifts and offering? They had to stay outside the city gates. Who were they? They were the lepers. They were the ones that were unclean. They were the ones that weren't allowed to be around family or friends or in the sanctuary and gather for worship and to pray and to sing and praise God. They weren't allowed. They were the cast out. In fact, if they came close to the city gates, you would hear, "Unclean, unclean!" They weren't allowed in. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. Dr. Keller writes this about that verse. "Jesus went down to the city and was crucified outside the gate, sent into howling wilderness, a biblical metaphor for forsakenness, losing the city. Jesus lost the city that was so we could be citizens of the city to come and making us salt and light in the city that is." Now, listen, as the band comes up, I want you to catch this. Just give me 1 minute. Jesus is the greater Ishmael. Jesus is the greater Ishmael. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was hated. Jesus was cast out. Jesus became unclean because of our sin offering as our sins were hurled upon Him. Our filth, our stupidity, our shame, our rebellion was placed on Him. He was excluded so that we can be taken in. Do you hear me? He was excluded so that we can be taken in. He paid our penalty. Our uncleanness goes to Him so that what? We can be clean forever. Look what Jesus did for you. Jesus comes to those who are cast out and says, "Come into my Father's presence." He says to those who are unclean, and brothers and sisters, all of us are unclean. Sin makes us unclean. And because Jesus was cast out and crucified on your behalf, on my behalf, He tells us who are unclean, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Have you come to that place? Have you recognized that God had promised a son thousands of years ago, traced all the way to Jesus, who went to the cross, was crucified on your behalf, died a brutal death, rose victorious over sin, Satan, and hell, and calls you to faith in Him? Do you know that this morning? Let it be an encouragement if you're a believer and you're here. And if you're not a Christian this morning, turn your life to Him. Yield to what God has declared in His Word. Jesus is our atonement for our sacrifice, who died in our place, who rose from the grave. Trust Him as we sing. Father, thank You for the time that we could spend together. Thank You for the promise. Oh God, I'm so glad. We are so glad that the promises that You made are not dependent on us, but dependent on Your grace and mercy and Your love that is infinite. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. All glory and honor go to Him. Thank You that He was born as a babe, ministered among us, lived a perfect life without sin, died a brutal death, and rose victorious over Satan, sin, and hell. Father, as we sing, let us worship Him with our whole heart, mind, whole soul, mind, and heart, and strength, Lord. We ask that You would be in the midst of our praises, and our hearts would be centered on You, that we would make much of You and less of us, that we would glorify in You and not in us, that we would trust You and not in ourselves. Father, we yield to You today. We love You, and now we respond in worship. In Jesus' good name, amen.